guys, did you do your homework?
Yes.
Good. Oh, yeah, I have my thing in my mouth. I hate that. Oh, what a good friend. I guess I better pray because now I've defiled Linda's notebook. Let's pray. Lord, we do want a revelation from you this morning, and so thank you for this gathering of women, because you say where two or three are gathered, you are in our midst, and we know you are here. Thank you for the worship time, Lord, that you inhabited our praises, and we thank you for your word, which is more powerful than a two-edged sword. And now I'm just praying, Lord, that you will speak to us through your word. Lord, may the words of my lips and the meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. And it's in your son's name I pray. Amen. Well, I called my lesson, "You Say You Want a Revelation." I loved that title. And because we're in Psalm 19, I think it's a great psalm to begin our study with, because it talks of God's power and majesty displayed naturally. But it also talks of his ability to speak to each one of us supernaturally. And, you know, for those of us who are God seekers, and I believe you all are God seekers, that's what we want. Nothing less than a revelation from God. We want a revelation. Well, the Beatles wrote their famous song, Revolution, in 1968. And they started it with that famous line, "You say you want a revolution? Well, you know, we all want to change the world." And that is a big buzz right now in the political world. Everybody wants change, reform. We want change. Well, what kind of change do we want? The Beatles changed their music from pop songs to political statements about the war in Vietnam, the political establishment, and other social upheavals that were taking place during that free love generation, like Linda was talking about. We didn't talk to each other about that, I promise you. But out of that free love generation, another revolution was born, that Jesus movement that Linda was talking about. Kay Smith, Chuck Smith, the founder of Calvary Chapel Movement, was standing on the Huntington Beach Pier, and she saw the hippies on the beach. And she felt like they were this lost generation. They were turned on, tuned in, and dropped out. And they were on the beach, and she just started praying for that generation of people. And she went and told Pastor Chuck about them, and she just developed this heart of love for those kids. And so she and a group of her friends began praying week after week over those kids. And Pastor Chuck began to open his church to those kids and develop this style of music that would reach those kids, including Skip and that whole generation. And, you know, one time the elders came to the church and said, "Hey, they're ruining our carpet. They're bringing in sand." And he said, "I don't care. Tear the carpet out." It was great. And you know what? Soon there was a revolution. A real revolution. What sparked the revolution? Revelation. That's what brings true revolution. The revelation that God's word is true, that he is who he says he is. Creation is to be enjoyed, but creation isn't to be worshiped. That God's word is to be honored above his name, and that we can live as a counterculture. That's what the, you know, hippie group was trying to do. They were trying to be a counterculture group. But we, as believers, can live as a counterculture. We can live differently than the world. You say you want a revolution? Then you need a revelation. I need a revelation. And that's what David recorded in Psalm 19. You know what? Lennon and McCartney have nothing on David. Theologian C.S. Lewis said, "I take this to be the greatest poem in the Psalms and one of the greatest lyrics in the world." In this psalm, we see a great revelation. In Psalm 19, we see God revealing himself to David in three areas of life. And that's what's on your outline. First, we see God's majesty revealed in the skies. And then we see God's mandates revealed in the scriptures. And then David did something that's brave. He looked into his own sinful heart. But God was there. He saw David's shortcomings as well as God's love for him. And he saw God's mercy revealed to sinners. It's a great pattern, a great template for all of us to follow. Because through this process, David found meaning and hope. Isn't that what we all want? Meaning and hope for our lives? But first, I want you to understand the concept of revelation. Revelation comes from the Greek word apokalypsis. Now, does that sound familiar? The apocalypse. It means an uncovering or an unveiling. It is God's communication to people concerning himself, his moral standards, and his plan of salvation. Revelation refers to truths shown to us by God that we could never discover on our own. James I. Packer said, "Revelation is a divine activity, not therefore a human achievement. Revelation is not the same thing as discovery or the dawning of insight or the emerging of a bright idea like a light bulb going off on your head. Revelation does not mean man finding God, but God finding man. God sharing his secrets with us. God showing us himself." It's a beautiful concept. It kind of made me think on a much lower level of kind of the Grinch who stole Christmas. You know how he was standing above Whoville and he had stolen all the Christmas decorations and gifts. He stole the rose beast. He took the tack that even held up their Christmas stockings. And yet Dr. Seuss wrote, "And the Grinch with his Grinch feet ice cold in the snow stood puzzling and puzzling. How could it be so? It came without ribbons. It came without tags. It came without packages, boxes, or bags. And he puzzled and puzzled till his puzzler was sore. Then the Grinch thought of something he hadn't before. What if Christmas, he thought, hadn't come from a store? What if Christmas, perhaps, means a little bit more?" You know, that's revelation. We can't puzzle things out. God has to teach us. He has to reveal them to us personally. There is more to life than meets the eye, and God wants to reveal it to us. We just can't figure it out on our own. Our finite minds just cannot figure it out. Deuteronomy 29:29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us and to our children forever." What a great promise. So let's look at his majesty revealed in the skies. And you'll see we call this general revelation. You see that in your notes. So verses 1 and 2 say, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge." Well, we know that David was an outdoorsy kind of guy. He started life as a shepherd. He spent a lot of time out in the fields. And then, as a young man fleeing from King Saul after he was anointed the true king, Scripture tells us in 1 Samuel 23 that David stayed in strongholds, those caves, in the wilderness. So he had plenty of opportunities to observe the heavens. And what he saw revealed God's majesty. So that's when most people believe he wrote this particular psalm. And in this part of the psalm, he speaks of God's general revelation as seen in the heavens. Now, general revelation is how God communicates who he is using natural phenomena. It is God's self-manifestation, and it declares his greatness. It is given to all persons, all persons at all times in all places. It's to everyone, everywhere, in all places and all times. And it points to a creator who governs the universe. And in verses 1 and 2, we see his greatness is declared. The heavens declare the glory of God. He's saying day and night, God's greatness, his majesty is revealed by the heavens. How many of you remember Carl Sagan, that astronomer who did the Cosmos PBS shows? He was an atheist astronomer, and he said the cosmos is all that is or ever was or ever will be. It's a sad way to view life. David disagreed, and Scripture disagrees. Before the cosmos ever was, God was. He created the heavens. He created the firmament. The first words in the Bible say, in the beginning, God created what? The heavens and the earth. And in Genesis 1:8, it says, God called the firmament heaven. Well, you learned in your homework on those little sidebars that heaven refers to three parts of the skies. The earth's atmosphere, it's the sky where the birds fly, the clouds are, the rainbows and stuff are. Second, it's the universe beyond the planet Earth, outer space, the stars, the heavens, the galaxies, the planets. And then third, it's God's dwelling place beyond outer space, heaven, that we don't even know where that is. If you've been listening to Skip's series on heaven, you've learned a little bit about that, well, a lot about that. So first, God declares his glory in the earth's atmosphere. We've all heard the story of Noah and the flood. The wickedness of man on earth had reached its peak. So God sent this great flood to cleanse the earth. And he spared Noah and his family. He used the atmosphere, the heavens, to judge the earth. He sent rain for 40 days and 40 nights. But he also used the atmosphere to show his mercy. I like that. Genesis 9:11, God said, I solemnly promise never to send another flood to kill all living creatures and destroy the earth. And he said, I'm giving you a sign as evidence. What did he send? A rainbow. Well, we've witnessed that very evidence in our own foothills of Albuquerque. I was with the School of Ministry down at Capitan at Lone Tree, and Jen and her little daughter, Emery, were down there, and we saw this beautiful rainbow, and it even speaks to children of God's beautiful grace and mercy. And so we were looking out at the rainbow because we'd had this thunderstorm, and we were looking at it, and Emery goes, bimbo, bimbo. I mean, even children recognize God's grace in the atmosphere. It's just so amazing how they recognize God there. Well, God also declares his glory in outer space. One of the signs of Christ's birth was what? A star in the heavens. The wise men came to Herod and said, where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east and come to worship him. At his second coming, there will also be signs in the heavens. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, Matthew 24 says, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its lights. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. The heavens truly will declare the glory of the Lord. Scripture records instances of God declaring his glory in outer space. And I imagine he's declared his glory to you in the heavens, if you've taken time to look. Right after my grandmother died, this was when I was a backslidden person. My grandmother had died, and my mom took me to Israel. And, you know, I was a pagan. I'll admit it. And but God was pulling me back to him. He was wooing me back to him. And so I went on this midnight cruise on the Sea of Galilee. It was fantastic. And there was this meteor shower. And I knew the stories of God and what Jesus had done on the Sea of Galilee and around there. And there, I mean, this meteor shower was just fantastic. And I was just sitting there going, whoa. And I knew that God had done that. It was a light show better than any fireworks show I have ever seen. You know, the heavens declare the glory of the Lord. And he speaks to us through that. And you know, sometimes, you know, you have friends who are probably cynics who say, you know, can God reach those tribes in wherever and those unbelieving people? Yeah, he can. And he will, and he does. Don't let the cynics fool you. God is speaking clearly through nature. And ultimately, we will declare his glory when we get to heaven. It's what Paul calls the third heaven. It's God's dwelling place. And we can only imagine how glorious it will be. If the earth's atmosphere is so phenomenal, if outer space is so magnificent, can you imagine what the third heaven will be like? In the book of Revelation, John got a peek into heaven. Revelation 4:3 says, "There was a rainbow around the throne in appearance like an emerald, and from the throne proceeded lightnings, thunderings, and voices. Seven lamps of fire were burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Before the throne, there was a sea of glass like crystal." It's going to be amazing, and we're going to be there. I can't wait. I can't wait. And we're going to be singing a song. This is the Psalms, and we're going to be singing, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." It's breathtaking. And this general revelation is given, like I said, to everyone, everywhere. David makes it clear, there is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line, the word means sound, their utterance has gone out throughout all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. It's universal language. It's a timeless language. Everyone in every age can understand it. If God could show Noah the rainbow on Mount Ararat, and if we can see it at Lone Tree or in the foothills, who can't he reach? He spoke through a star to the wise men in the east 2,000 years ago. Amazingly, Chinese astronomers also recorded seeing an inexplicable star around the time of Christ's birth. God spoke to me in Israel. Let's see, I'm not even going to tell you how long ago that was. Like 30 years ago, maybe. God, you know, when he says in his word, their line has gone throughout the earth, it's to the ends of the world. I believe it because God's word is true. Romans 1:20 in the New Living Testament says, "From the time the world was created, people have seen the earth and sky and all that God made. They can clearly see his invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature. So they have no excuse whatever for not knowing God." It's powerful. His revelation in the skies proves that he governs the universe. David alludes to this when he uses the sun as an example. In verse 4, he talks about the placement of the sun. And it says, "In them, the heavens, he has set a tabernacle for the sun." Verse 4 tells us, God set the heavens as a tabernacle for the sun. It means a tent or a home for the sun. The heavens hold the sun. Genesis 1:16 tells a story. God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night, and he made the stars also. And he set them in the firmament of the heavens to give light on the earth and to rule over the day and over the night. God made sure the sun was in the right place at home in the heavens. And then he describes the movement of the sun. It's like a bridegroom coming out of its chamber, and it rejoices like a strong man to run its race. Its rising is from one end of a heaven and its circuit to the other end, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. I love that. I mean, David's unequivocal. It's like there's nothing. He doesn't use these words like, well, a few things might be hidden from its heat. There is nothing hidden from its heat. These are beautiful, symbolic images of the sun's movement. A bridegroom eagerly, lovingly, faithfully coming out to meet his beloved, a strong man, energetically, diligently running a race day after day after day. It's like those marathon runners in the Olympics. You're like, how do you do that? I need a nap. It rises from one end of heaven and its circuit is to the other end. And you know, the sun moves in this gigantic orbit through the Milky Way. The sun itself orbits, not just the planets orbiting around the sun, but the sun orbits through the Milky Way. Paul Reeser of the Associated Press wrote, using a radio telescope system that measures celestial distances 500 times more accurately than the Hubble Space Telescope, astronomers plotted the motion of the Milky Way and found that the sun and its family of planets were orbiting the galaxy at about 135 miles per second. So if you feel like a little, you know, need Dramamine, it's because, you know, we're all orbiting at 135 miles per second. What's amazing to me is David, who was born around 1011 BC, understood that the sun makes a circuit through the heavens. You know, this was before Galileo invented the telescope in the early 1600s. This was before astronomy. You know, this was when, you know, in the 1600s, people thought the earth was flat. So wrap your brain around that. David knew before the Dark Ages what people thought. You know, it's just God's smart. Let's just put it that way. And he revealed these things to David. It's amazing. Life on earth depends on the placement of the sun. If God had not put the sun precisely exactly in the placement and with the movement where it is and set its courses, the earth could not sustain life. But what's even cooler is he has put you where you are and set your courses. He knows your name. He knows the numbers of hairs on your head. He cares that much. You know what? You say you want a revelation? Look right above you. Look up. Maybe you've been so busy looking down or around. Maybe you've been in your cave of work or family or depression or finances or fear. I don't know what cave you've been in, but look up. Drive outside the city lights and just look up. God has revealed himself through the stars in the sky. He has revealed himself through the sun that shines every day and every night. You don't say every day, did the sun come up? It does. I mean, whether you want it to or not, I mean, it is another day. Don't forget to look at the revelation God has placed before your eyes. So now we'll look at the mandates revealed in Scripture. We call this the special revelation. You know, David wasn't just an outdoorsman, although that's a cool thing to be. He was a spiritual man who had a personal relationship with God. He wasn't afraid to look inward, and I think sometimes we get a little bit afraid to look inward and look at God's word. In Psalm 51, David wrote, "You desire truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part, you will make me to know wisdom." And that's what God did for David, and aren't we glad? He gave him the gift of prophecy, and he received special revelation that was put in our Bibles. Herbert Lockyer says, David had a prophetic gift given to few. He was one of those holy men of old, moved by the Holy Spirit to set forth many glorious truths. And that's what we're studying. So what is this special revelation I'm talking about? Special revelation is God's supernatural communication of himself through God's word, the Bible, and through the living word, Jesus Christ. Through the word, the Bible, and through the living word, Jesus Christ. Special revelation declares God's grace. It declares God's grace. Like general revelation, Special revelation is intended for all, but only a few receive it. So let's look at verses 7 and 9, where David reveals how God's grace is declared in God's word. It says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the law, Lord, is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." Here David speaks of God's word, and he calls it the law, the testimony, the statutes, the commandments, and the judgments. Those are five names for God's word. And he describes God's word this way: perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, true, and righteous. You know what? Those words also describe Jesus Christ, the living word. If you want to put it in there, look up at that scripture, you could say, Jesus is perfect. He converts the soul. Jesus is sure, making wise the simple. Jesus is right, rejoicing the heart. You can replace his name with any of the law or any of those words, and it fits perfectly. John 1:14 says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Jesus is everything the word is. And then David used four phrases to describe the impact that God's word has on us, or can have on us if we let him. It's up to us. You know, we have to allow that. We have to surrender ourselves to let God's word have its effect on us. The law converts the soul. Literally, this means to turn back. It's the idea of repentance, turning from sin, turning to God, that whole 180-degree turn. Paul asked a question, and I think it's one we all need to ask ourselves. Do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? When you read something in Scripture and you go, "Oh, that's me," do you realize if you don't do something about it, you are despising the goodness of God? That busts me every single time. Don't despise the goodness of God. Second, it makes wise the simple. Now, I try to be a simple girl. But simple means silly or seducible, and that's what the world does. It tries to seduce us, to lure us into its way of thinking. Buy this, see that, live this way, and you'll be smart. But you know what? In reality, buying into the world means we're really silly fools. Only God's word makes us wise. Paul wrote, "Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise." You know what? I'm willing to be a fool for Christ, that I may really be wise. If the world is trying to seduce you with its so-called wisdom, look back at God's word and check it out. Check it against God's word and say, "You know what? The Bible says I shouldn't do that. I'm not going to." And then next we see that God's word rejoices the heart. Literally, it means to make glad, to brighten up, to cheer up. It has the power to turn you from despair to delight. And I told you, I've been there, done that, got the t-shirt. It's given me hope when times are dark. It gives you an eternal perspective. You know what? That you can get through this and move forward. You know, it's a progression. His word converts you. It makes you wise. It cheers you up. And it enlightens you. To enlighten the eyes literally means to set on fire. Don't you want to be on fire Hello? Yes, we want to be on fire. The sun shines gloriously upon the earth, giving it light and life. God's word shines in our hearts. It warms us. It nurtures us. It causes us to grow, just as the sun on the earth causes the plants to grow. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. If things seem dark, and I know they do for some of you, I've talked to you, turn to Jesus. He is the light of the world. And then through his word, he declares his grace. What a wonderful word. But you know what? This grace is offered freely to all. But sadly, it's accepted only by a few. Let's read verses 10 and 11. More to be desired are they, his judgments, than gold. Yes, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. And in keeping them, there is great reward. You know, just like today, gold then was the most treasured commodity. And honey, as you learned in your homework, was considered one of the great delicacies of the day. Yet to David, God's word was far more valuable. It provided far greater reward. But you know, it wasn't the case with everyone. Even though he was king, he couldn't proclaim to them that they had to love God's word. He couldn't proclaim to them or make them love God more than they loved gold, more than they loved the delicacies, the sweet treats of the day. Notice that David used the word servant as a singular term. By them your servant is warned. It implies not many people valued what he did. It's true today. More people value gold and the delicacies of this world rather than God and his word. Well, you know what? You say you want a revelation? Look to God's written word. Missionary Jim Elliot went to the Alka Indians in 1956, and on a beach at the Curare River, he was speared to death. He was willing to die for God. But he wrote this before his death. It's beautiful. He said, I walked out to the hill just now. It is exalting, delicious, to stand embraced by the shadows of a friendly tree with the wind tugging at your coattail and the heavens hailing your heart, to gaze and glory and to give oneself again to God. What more could a man ask? Oh, the fullness, pleasure, sheer excitement of knowing God on earth. I care not if I never raise my voice again for him, if only I may love him, please him. Mayhap, in mercy, he shall give me a host of children that I may lead through the vast star fields to explore his delicacies, whose fingers' ends set them to burning. But if not, if only I may see him, smell his garments and smile into my lover's eyes. Ah, then, not stars nor children shall matter, only himself. What passion for God. Oh, if only we could share that delight in God's delicacies, have that kind of treasure for God and his word. So now we're going to look at God's mercy revealed to sinners. What we all need, his mercy. This is what we call practical revelation. Just as God governs the universe, just as he sent his word to teach us moral government, we find that God wants to govern our hearts. But you know what? He's a gentleman, and he'll do it only if we ask him. Let's read verses 12 through 14. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless, and I shall be innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart Be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. You know, ultimately, general and special revelation should result in practical revelation. This simply means that what God has revealed to us impacts us in a practical, tangible, rubber meets the road kind of way. What is revealed to us elicits a response from us. You know, true revelation isn't what we know, it's what we do with what we know. You know, it's one thing to know something, it's another thing to do something. So first, David asks a rhetorical question. Who can understand his errors? The New Living Translation puts it this way: how can I know all the sins lurking in my heart? Can I get an amen? Jeremiah pondered the same thing in Jeremiah 17:9. And God said, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it?" And God answered, "I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind." You know what? There's stuff in there we don't even know. Our hearts are wicked, and they need to be reined in. So David asks for help in two areas, the secret sins and the presumptuous sins. He said, "Cleanse me from secret faults." It means those faults that are secret or hidden or concealed. And Charles Spurgeon said this, I like it. He said, "Secret sins, like private conspirators, must be hunted out or they may do deadly mischief. It is well to be much in prayer concerning them. If we had eyes like those of God, we should think very differently of ourselves." Now, I'm not telling you to go home and beat yourself up. I'm just saying, you know what? God sees our hearts, and he knows the things we don't know about ourselves. But 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we ask God to reveal it, he's not going to just beat us up over it. He's going to let us wash it clean. He's going to give us a way out. So, you know what? Ask him to show you, but don't stop there. Ask him to cleanse you and change those habits, those patterns that he shows you, and replace them with godly patterns, with new thoughts, new actions, new responses. And then we get to these presumptuous sins. I mean, it just even sounds bad, doesn't it? "Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me." It's a cry for help. David's saying, you know, help me. These are the things I know I shouldn't do, but I do them anyway. Presumptuous means arrogant, prideful, in your face. So how can God keep us from these sins? 1 John 3:6 says, "Whoever abides in him does not sin." It's this continual abiding, staying with God kind of relationship. When we're with him, we're less likely to be in his face because we're at his side. It's just a good way to do it. Stay close to God. Obey his word. Walk in the spirit, not in the flesh. It will prevent us from allowing sin to dominate our lives. You know, I love it what Warren Wiersbe said. As Christians, we're not sinless. But when we walk with God, we sin less and less. It's a good way to think about it. And it brings great blessing. David said, "Then I shall be blameless." God looks at us through the blood of Christ, and we are blameless. "I shall be innocent of great transgressions." And he prays, "Let the words of my mouth, the meditation of my heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength, my redeemer." David can't do it on his own. He needs God to be his strength, his redeemer. The word redeemer speaks of someone who delivers another from slavery, difficulty, or danger by paying a price. Well, we know this points specifically to Jesus, the redeemer of the world. Jesus is the one who paid the price of his life by dying on the cross to pay the price for our sin. You say you want a revelation? Look to the Redeemer. The most practical revelation of all was Jesus Christ stepping out of heaven and coming to earth. The practical solution to our greatest need was Jesus putting on skin to pay the price for our sins. He didn't have to do it. It was his choice, but he did. Like the other types of revelation, he's available to everyone, but not everyone chooses him. But he will come live in your heart if you ask him to, and he will help govern your heart from the inside out. He is the bright and morning star. He is the Son of righteousness. He's our heavenly bridegroom who eagerly came, and he tabernacled among us because he loves us. He paid the ultimate price so you can live in heaven with him. What will you do with this Jesus? What will you do with him? Will you ignore him? Will you reject him? Or will you accept him as your Redeemer, as your strength? Let's pray. Lord, I know that you're my Redeemer, and I know that you live. And I thank you so much. I pray that these ladies in here know that their Redeemer lives in their hearts. I pray that you'll be their strength, their sun, their bright and morning star. I pray that as they go to their small groups today, that you would be the one who gives them a revelation, that you will enlighten their eyes, that you will make wise the simple. Lord, that they will remember to look up, that they'll remember to look into the Word. And Lord, that they'll look into their hearts. It's in your Son's name I pray. Amen.